a passage you're all very familiar with. Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14. Then some children were brought to him so that he may lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Isn't that one of your favorite verses? The picture you get in your mind, this gaggle of children coming to Jesus, excited. They want to be near Jesus. They love Jesus. They want to hear from Jesus. They want a hug from Jesus. And the cranky old adults are telling them to get out of the way. Jesus is busy. Doesn't have time for the little ones. And so that's always kind of the impression I got from this passage. I think it resonated with me as a young person, still being young, but when I was really young, this concept that Jesus had a special place in his heart for children, and that oftentimes adults didn't have time for children. And that would be an example of your own life interpreting the scripture instead of the scripture interpreting your life. Now that I'm a parent and a children's pastor, I read this passage and say, it's not really about that. It's not really about that. That element is there. Definitely it's there. But there's so much more going on in this passage. When we come to Scripture, we need to ask this question. What is God saying? What is God saying? Not what is God saying to me, as if he could be saying something different to everyone else, which is the popular doctrine of Scripture floating around these days. What does the Scripture mean to me? Last year, this passage meant this. This year it means this. Isn't that wonderful how God's word is living and active and can change meanings? No, that's not wonderful. Then we can't be sure of what it's saying. So I'm looking at this passage with new eyes, and immediately some things begin to jump out at me. First of all, my vision of all these little ones running to Jesus get shattered when I find out that the word Jesus used for children is paideia, which means infants and toddlers. So, no masses of young people running to Jesus. So nobody's telling all these young people, go away, we don't want you here. Which actually is encouraging to me. Makes more sense to me. I don't know anyone today who's saying, keep the kids away from Jesus. One look at our church budget. We put our money where our mouth is, and we want the children to come to Jesus. You've hired a full-time children's pastor. You have a family pastor. You have pastors that have children of their own. We want the children to come to Jesus. Amen? Amen. So nobody's telling the children, go away. Not now. Jesus is busy. Definitely not. And by the looks of our programs and the willingness of the people of this church to come and serve in our children's programs, the church echoes that sentiment. We want the children to come to Jesus. The question is, how? How? How do we bring the children to Jesus? Notice the command is twofold. "Let the children come to me and do not hinder." A positive followed up by a negative. Do this, don't do that. Let the children come to me, do not stop them. Do not put a stumbling block in the way. Do not hinder. In some sense, Jesus is telling us that there's a way to bring children to Jesus and a way that we can get in the way. Again, I don't think anyone as parents is contemplating how not to bring their children to Jesus. And so we have to get that thought out of our mind. That's ridiculous. But is Jesus telling us that there is a way in which we could hinder our children from coming to Jesus? I believe that he is. I have vested interest in this passage for children of my own. I want them to come to Jesus. I'm trying my best. And there are days when I think it all depends on me or Jennifer, when I'm not doing such a good job. And how foolish is that? Thank God it's not up to me. I fail all the time. I fail all the time. God forbid I would fail at that. And yet I know that Jesus has given me the responsibility to teach my children the path of righteousness. An awesome responsibility. And I know that he works through my prayers and my actions to lead my children to Christ. But I'm not here today to chastise anyone whose children have wandered from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is doing that, then let him. But who am I to judge? I can only tell you what the Scriptures say. That is my goal. There are definitely things we need to do, and definitely things we need to avoid. But in between, there is a lot of decisions and prayers to be made on your behalf as parents and grandparents and those who love children and want to see them saved. The last thing I want is for anyone to walk away today and say, "That Pastor Brent thinks, well, we'll see when his kids are adults." That's a horrible thing to think, by the way, if you're thinking that. You want my kids to be saved, so please pray for them. But we need guidance, we need direction from the Scripture. How do we do this, and how do we not do this? So we're looking at younger children. It was common in that day for parents to bring their children to the rabbi that he might bless the children, impart some kind of blessing onto their children. And Jesus, by now, has rock star status as a rabbi. We have the privilege of knowing that he's God, but they don't know. They see a great teacher, a healer, communicator, compassionate man, strong leader. They've heard him debate other rabbis, Pharisees, and left them muddling, cowering. Oh, that Jesus. You know, we can't seem to trap him. And so parents are taking their kids to Jesus to be blessed by this rabbi. Don't misinterpret this passage as they were going to bring their kids to Jesus to get saved. That's not on their radar. And yet, as we see Jesus reach down and bless the children, in Mark's gospel, it says literally that Jesus blessed the children. And coming from this side of the cross, we know Jesus is God. These children have just received the blessing of God. Oh, how wonderful that would be for me to take my children directly to Jesus, sit them on his knee, like you do on Christmas at the mall, and have God bless my children. And then I would know for sure. For sure. And yet, we don't have that. In a sense we do, but not in the literal sense. And so this is where there's all the commotion and all the books and all the classes and all even the arguing amongst Christians. How do we bring our children to Jesus? One thing for certain can be said. It's entirely up to God. And another thing can be said. For some reason, a lot of our children have been drifting from the Lord. Raised in a church. Brought to church. Raised in the community of believers. The statistics are devastating. There will be no church in Europe in about 20 more years. Those great cathedrals that took hundreds of years to build. People worked on these massive cathedrals knowing they would never see their conclusion, their finish point, but built them to the glory of God. And great men like Spurgeon and Lloyd Jones. Nothing. It's going to be gone. And we know what the statistics are pointing to here in our own country. Praise God, the church is growing in China and Korea and Russia and Africa. Praise God that He's sending missionaries from Africa here to the U.S. Praise God that the Anglican Church in Africa has split from the Episcopalian Church and are sending missionaries back to America. But what does this mean for us down in our little sphere of influence, our family, our church, our community? How will we bring the little children to Jesus? And what is this blessing? I believe that part of the answer is that in America, we have mistaken the blessing of God for a happy life. Would you agree with that? There was a day when people wanted more than anything for their children to be saved. Now they want their children to have everything I didn't have. And for my generation, that's a tough order because I had everything. How do you give children everything you didn't have when you had everything materially? It was different in the Depression era when families wanted to give their kids everything they didn't have. But now we seem bent on entertaining our children to death and giving them everything they want so they can be happy. I just want my kids to be happy because happy kids leave me alone. I want my kids to be blessed by God. How about you? Amen? Well, what is the blessing of God? Long life. Successful marriage, kids of their own, good education, good job. What is the blessing of God? Certainly, some of these elements are included. But I submit to you today that biblically, the blessing of God is so much more. And all we have to do is look at Aaron's blessing, which you've heard thousands of times, most likely. Raise your hand if you know Aaron's blessing. Okay. Raise your hand if you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with His favor and give you His peace. This was, to the Hebrew, the blessing of God. Let's pick it apart and see what the blessing of God is. What is this blessing Jesus imparted to these children? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, signifying that's the name of God, Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. In Hebrew poetry, they would also often write in parallelism. So the first line means the same thing as the second line, means the same thing as the third line. You can use the different lines of poetry to decipher what the poem meant. So let's do that quickly. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you. Blessing is the Lord making His face shine on you. The greatest gift we can have as the created ones is for our Creator to shine the face of His blessing on us, to shine His glory on us, to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant, to give us His approval. Isn't that what children want from their parents? That they would say, I'm proud of you, I love you, you have my approval. Even secular psychology understands the damaging effects when kids don't win the approval of their parents. They will seek it somewhere else, whether that's a gang member seeking approval from his peers, a young lady seeking approval from a boyfriend instead of daddy. The married woman who never had the approval of her mother and she's seeking to please everyone. We understand this. But the blessing, the approval of God is the ultimate. Adam and Eve had it in the garden until they sinned. And what happened? They were cast out of the garden, away from the blessing of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. Gracious matches keep. Being kept by God can only happen through His grace. I thought that was a New Testament teaching. No, it's grounded in the Old Testament. It was always by grace. If you want the Lord to keep you, He will need to be gracious unto you and not give you what you deserve. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with His favor and give you His peace. Not the peace everybody is seeking today. The feel good, all is right with the world, I can breathe, I can ignore all that's wrong, I'm in the zone. Peace, tranquility, serenity now. God's peace is God restoring our broken relationship with Him. This is the blessing we want for our children, that God would restore that broken relationship with our children and with ourselves. This is the blessing I'm looking for. This is the blessing you should be looking for. This is the blessing the church is looking for. Anything short of this blessing is no blessing at all. So everything that we do in our home and in our families and in children ministry is centered around the gospel, exalting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, bringing every thought captive under His word. This is the blessing. Now, if we can't bring our children directly to Christ and sit them on His knee, then what is this supposed to mean for us in this day and age? What do we do? How do we receive the blessing for our children? In the Catholic Church, the priest imparts the blessing of God through baptism and the other sacraments. How presumptuous that a man can do what only Christ can do. And yet, even for Protestants, we would say, well, that's foolish, but then we bring our kids to church and we do the baby dedication, bring her to Sunday school, VBS, Awana, all these wonderful things that are good things and we need to be doing them. But in the back of our mind, we're thinking, this will do it. I will impart the blessing to my children by signing them up for all these things. And then the kids hit 18 and they go. And you say, What happened? I did all the things I was told to do. What went wrong? I signed him up for all the things. What went wrong? I think Psalm 1 gives us a clue. You know Psalm 1, blessed is the man, right? We're talking about the blessing of God. How does the Bible describe the blessed man? This is the New King James. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. That's what we want, to see that fruit in its season from our children. When that faith that we hold dear is now their faith. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What an awesome juxtaposition of blessing and curse in the same passage. We're uplifted by the blessing, and then the curse of being banished from God's blessing reminds us how serious this business is. It's everything. Agreed? Agreed? Is not the gospel should be what our life is all about? Praise God for our missionaries going to Japan. Warms my heart to see youth who get it. When so much of our youth are just kind of sitting around the summer like, waiting for the next movie to come out. Well, where do they get that attitude from? We need to take some of the responsibility for that, do we not? Did we not indoctrinate them into that kind of living? Please be intentional about how you're raising your children day by day by day by day. So then, how do we bring our children to Jesus? Through His Word. Through His Word. Let's look at the rest of Matthew 19 in context. The problem with this passage is we rip it out of context, and that's how we get the interpretation about Jesus isn't too busy for the little ones. What was Jesus doing when the children were brought to Him? Anybody know? Anyone familiar with the passage? A hand? I won't really call on you here. He was teaching on marriage and divorce. The Pharisees had come to Him to set a trap and ask Him about divorce. And you've probably heard this before. I've heard CDs of Doug preaching this and Andy. And I haven't been here for more than 4 months. So I know you've heard it. That there were two schools of thought in that day. Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Everyone had their favorite rabbi. Now the new rabbi is on the scene. Jesus, which do you follow? Which teaching do you endorse? And in essence, Jesus tells them, I follow God. Have you not heard? He says. And he quotes Genesis. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the standard. I doubt his voice cracked when he said it. That's the standard. Stop looking to man and his rationalism, in his reason, in his fallenness, for the answers to the tough questions in life. Points them back to Genesis. You've read this. You're Pharisees. You've memorized the Old Testament, at least the Pentateuch, the first five books. Definitely. You know what it says. And so I believe there's a key there for us. When Jesus tells them, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom, he's saying, the wonderful thing about children is that before they've had time for their minds to be corrupted by the teachings of man and the lies of the devil, you can ground them in biblical truth before they're corrupt, before truth has been mixed with error. Before they've been taught, hey, listen to this rabbi and not this rabbi. That's the time to keep pointing our children back to God's word, especially Genesis. I can't counsel without Genesis. I've got nothing without it. Even if I tried, eventually I have to go back. Every time I counsel, I'm back in Genesis. Doctrine of sin, back in Genesis. Doctrine of creation, back in Genesis. Doctrine of created in God's image, back in Genesis. Doctrine of the atonement, back in Genesis. You get rid of Genesis and you've got nothing. Then it's just me and my wisdom. Until they hear something I don't like, and then they'll go find another counselor until they find something they do like. Or they'll say, well, what does he know? He's like 12, you know. He's telling me about marriage and raising children. Let's see how he's doing in 20 years. So then they're going to go to Andy or Doug, and they're going to hear the same thing. And that's the beauty of God's word, is it doesn't change based on public opinion. Amen. But I submit to you today that in our culture, we have bypassed Genesis. We've bypassed it. We've mixed it with error. We've neglected it. Most Sunday school curriculum flies through it. Or teaches it in such a way that the kids get a fanciful view of Genesis. You know, the whole garden is kind of like an allegory. We hang up these cute little Noah's Arks in our nursery. The kids never see the fact that the ark was longer than this room and wider and three stories tall. And so as they get older and more sophisticated, they begin to abandon the teachings of the church. Happened to me. And as a high school teacher, after I was saved, trying to reach out to the kids, and I would take them back to Genesis, and they would be like, what is this? Everyone knows that that's not true. And these are Christian kids. So I believe that we bring our children to Jesus, he's saying, by bringing them to his word. And we can hinder our children from coming to Jesus by mixing truth with error or pointing to another source of truth. The whole context of the passage seems to shout that out. They were looking for the wrong source for their doctrine, and Jesus brought them back to the right doctrine. We must lay a biblical foundation while our children are very young and not replace that foundation with our own rationalism. I'm going to show you a slideshow now from Ken Ham. He's the director of Answers in Genesis. Raise your hand if you're familiar with Answers in Genesis. About half of you. It's a wonderful ministry. It gives answers to the tough questions about origins. And scientists are employed by Answers in Genesis. These are not just theologians, but PhDs in all the various scientific fields, and they work for Answers in Genesis. And you can go on their website and punch in just about any question you can think of, and they've got answers. Hence the name. Ken Ham was very, very instrumental in my own faith. As someone with a biology degree from UCLA, I needed answers. I repented of my sin and came to Christ, but then there's like a few months later where you start actually reading the Bible for the first time, and you're like, whoa, what do I do with that? And I believe often as Christians, we've kind of swallowed the lie and assumed that the world has the whole scientific thing figured out. And there came a time when even the church finally capitulated. I even found a quote from one of my favorite writers, James Montgomery Boyce, who even said in the 70s, looks like the evidence is irrefutable. We're going to have to look at Genesis in a different way than we have in the past. And I can understand what the culture and environment was like then, though I was just born. I could understand. I mean, that was it. You weren't going to be taken seriously if you interpreted Genesis literally. And the pressure just built. And finally, you don't even have an audience anymore until you start to soften your message from Genesis. In fact, people stopped even preaching Genesis. It was too confrontational and divisive. What a big mistake that was. It started in the 40s, the Scopes monkey trial, where evolution and creationism was put to the test in an actual trial. Some school district wanted evolution taught in the classroom. It was a big deal, national exposure. The Christian side of the case was not defended very well. And so a mockery was made of Genesis. And narrowly, the evolutionists won by a 5-4 vote. One vote. That's how important it is to get those judges in the right place. And so everything changed in our schools. And you can see what happens in Romans 1 once you exchange the truth of God for a lie. You hit that slippery slope. Man's reason trumps God's revelation. And look how fast things changed. One generation after the Scopes monkey trial, you get the 60s, the decade of rebellion, free love, which wasn't free at all. 70s, Roe v. Wade passes. Of course, all these people having free love. What did you think was going to happen? The 80s marked the AIDS epidemic. And here we are in 2008, SB 777. If a little boy thinks he's a girl, then we have to legally let him into the girl's bathroom. It's sad. And nobody saw it coming. Some did and sounded the alarm, and nobody listened because the scientific evidence was irrefutable. Millions and millions of years. We've got the carbon dating. We know the speed of light, so we can measure how old starlight is. and on it goes. But Genesis sets the whole tone for our entire theology. Coming to God means coming to God through Genesis. I'm not saying that if you don't believe that Genesis is literal, you're not saved today. Don't get my message wrong. Though I want you to humble yourself and listen to God's word. If you're still a millions and billions of years kind of person, come talk to me. I may not change your mind, but I'd at least like to give you some reasons that you may not know about to say, I didn't know that. Really? There's scientists who have discovered and believe that the speed of light may not be constant after all, that it may actually be slowing. But it was slowing so slowly that it was undetectable by our instruments. But now that we have more sensitive instruments, we see that the speed of light may actually be slowing. That has sent shockwaves through the scientific community. And the way it is slowing appears to be exponential. If you remember from math, an exponential graph shoots up to infinity as you go back. Indeed, when God said, let there be light, the speed of light may have been infinitely fast and then slowed down and looks like it's constant now. Well, what about all that carbon-14 dating? No. That's been shot out of the water. There isn't even enough carbon on Earth to make up for the numbers that the scientists come up with. So I find these things out and I'm like, oh. That at least gives me the excuse to read God's word literally and take it literally. Not that I need that excuse, but that's called apologetics, and it helps build up our faith and edify our faith. It doesn't establish our faith. And that's where we went wrong, was we let the scientist establish our faith instead of the Bible. Next slide, please. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Good question. Let's look what happens when the foundations are destroyed. Here's a nice house. Maybe in Tehachapi, there's a house in Tehachapi. See the trucks and SUVs? They can't go anywhere because they can't pay for the gas. And on the outside, the house looks great, but on the inside, it's crumbling. Our families look great on the outside, especially young families. Then as the kids get older, the house often begins to crumble. Here's what Jesus was teaching on in our text. Right out of Genesis. So much of our doctrine is built off Genesis, including the doctrine of marriage. Surprisingly, the doctrine of clothing. Really? Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They sinned. They realized they were naked. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. God said that is not sufficient. Now, obviously, there's more spiritual truth there. But he did cover them with animal skins. Does that mean you should only wear leather? And no cotton? I don't think so. But you see, when we tell our youth, dress appropriately and don't give them a foundation of why they need to dress appropriately, then what happens? When we give them the foundation of man's reason and we say, dress reasonably, don't ever tell a child to do something reasonably. Because what's reasonable to them won't be what's reasonable to you, and more importantly, won't be what's reasonable to God. Amen? So as the climate gets warmer and the clothes become less and smaller, it's only natural for reasonable people to dress inappropriately, but it'll be appropriate because it's hot outside. Well, they'll stop somewhere along the line. No, they won't. No, never bet against the culture. There's no stopping place. It just gets weirder and more depraved. Next slide. Look at all these doctrines, a seven-day week. Remember when everything was closed on Sunday? Man's dominion over the earth. Now animals have equal rights. And in Sweden, they try to pass a law to give plants equal rights. How are you supposed to eat or even walk on grass? It's murder. Or mow your lawn. Literal legislation in Sweden protecting plants' rights. The curse. Why is life hard? Why are things breaking down when the world says everything's getting better? The last Adam. Without Genesis, Romans 5 makes no sense. Through one man, sin entered the world. Well, if there's no Adam, then how did through one man sin enter the world? And if there's no first Adam, then there's no last Adam. Then there's no first coming. If there's no first coming, there's no second coming. And if God didn't flood the earth and judge the earth, then all of his threats about judging the earth again are empty. You see how everything connects back to Genesis? Next slide, please. And our doctrine of sin is grounded in Genesis 3. Like any good story, and I would say every story is based off the model of the Bible, the scene is set and then there is what? A dilemma. And the rest of the story has to bring relief to that tension. It's the way all television shows are modeled, movies, theater, books. The Bible, though, was the originator. The problem is sin. And it's in chapter 3 already. And it doesn't get resolved until the last two chapters of the Bible, when every tear is wiped away and death is no more. What do you think God's book is all about then? His plan of redemption. No Genesis, though, no tension. Aren't people walking around today like there's no tension, no problem, no great burden on their back like Christian from Pilgrim's Progress? I mean, they have problems, but their problems are all because of him or because of her or because of society or my job or my boss. As Christians, we understand what the problem is. And again, without Genesis, no doctrine of sin. I'll tell you a story about a friend of mine who's a youth pastor and went to a summer camp for youth, high school age. And they had gotten permission from the parents to discuss some really heavy topics, including sex, which is the way to pack in kids at a youth camp. Tell them you'll be talking about sex or the end times, or will there be sex in the end times? And this conference was about God's plan for sex. And they had a panel discussion with other youth leaders up there. And the first youth leader said, "Don't have premarital sex because you might get pregnant." As if pregnancy is a punishment. Isn't that warped that because of our sin, we have to look at one of the most beautiful gifts God's ever given man and see it as a punishment for our sin? It's a blessing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. The second youth pastor said, you might get an STD. Dun, dun, dun. Which is horrible. And you know what? 1/4 of our young people in this country are carrying an STD. 1/4. 1/4. And the third youth pastor, who was a young lady, said, you'll get a broken heart if you have sex before marriage. What's the problem with all of these warnings? They're grounded in God's word. And what are you thinking if you're a young person and your hormones are raging and you've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend and you're thinking about premarital sex, and the only thing your pastor can tell you is you might get pregnant? Birth control. Got that solved. You might get an STD. We'll be careful. You might get a broken heart. I'm willing to risk it. Or this is forever. We're in love. They're in something but called lust. Been there. I'm sure many of you have been there too. You remember what it was like. Yeah, terrible. And so my friend says, how about God says no? And if you break God's command, you are in serious trouble. At the very least, you can expect the chastening of God. He said, what about 1 Corinthians 10:8? And of course, the other pastors who weren't biblically grounded are like, what does that have to do with sex? So he opens his Bible and reads, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, the Israelites in the desert. And in one day, 23,000 fell. You can't say that. Are you saying that if these kids have sex before marriage, God might kill some of them? Yes. And many have. God have mercy on our kids and our country. God have mercy on us all. Next slide. I'm going to jump through some of these now. Next slide, please. Next slide. Thank you. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. You realize the first animal death was after sin, not before sin. The evolutionary model, even the church that imported the evolutionary model into Genesis, had to squeeze billions of years between God creating the animals on day 6 and God creating man at the end of day 6. How do you get billions of years of death in there? When God said everybody was an herbivore. Remember he said you can eat of any tree? How are you going to get billions of years of death in there? And if you can, which you can't, then how do you explain God looking down and saying, now this is good. Death, destruction, disease, the law of tooth and fang, survival of the fittest. And the coyotes were out last night, full moon. Oh, horrible. Vicious sounding cackling and ugh. Of course, I barbecued steaks last night. Okay. I'm telling you today that you don't need to capitulate to the evolutionary model. Even secular humanist scientists are beginning to reject evolution. Doesn't add up. The evidence isn't there. What's the church to do now that we had accepted it into our doctrine? Oop, sorry. Our bad. It's in here already, though. It's in our mindset. It's in our thinking. We look at a fossil in a museum, and we immediately think, Millions of years old. Gotta be. It's not fact. You know, they found T-Rex bones with living red blood cells inside. Explain that with millions of years. At least, if you're still of that mindset, realize the answers are here. And the answers that point to 6 to 10,000 years for the age of the universe is much better than the evidence for billions of years. Much better. There's over 1,000 different ways we can date artifacts. And over 90% of them point to an age of the earth less than 10,000 years. I know you don't hear that in the news and you don't hear that in the textbooks. A friend of mine, a recent graduate from UCLA, said they were teaching intelligent design in his biology class. So they're moving in that direction, but any move in that direction that doesn't go all the way to Genesis is really no move at all. Truth with a little bit of error is still error. Next slide. Hebrews 9:22, and all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Genesis gives us our doctrine of the atonement, that God had to sacrifice an animal because he said, on the day in which you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. And something had to die that day. And it pointed to one day when the Lamb of God, the pure spotless Lamb, would come and take away the sins of the world. No Genesis, no doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Am I getting through how important Genesis is? Next slide. Here's Carl Sagan. Remember him? He's dead now. I hope God had mercy on him. The secrets of evolution are time and death, time for the slow accumulation of favorable mutations, and death to make room for new species. That's the recipe of evolution. Lots of time, lots of death. And somehow lots of time and lots of death led to man in all his glory. How did we believe this? I don't know. It just got into our thinking. And yet the Bible tells us just the opposite. That it was man's actions that caused the death and disease and destruction. That man caused the curse. That the world is getting worse, not better. But God has also told us in Genesis that through the woman's seed, he would send a Savior. He would send a Savior. And this one by her seed will bruise the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his heel. Christ crushed death on the cross. And all Satan could do was drive a nail through his heel. Paul says in Romans 8 that we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain. It's not getting better, it's breaking down. And all these other interpretations of trying to take science and explain the Bible in the light of science, I am saying today, is a stumbling block and hinders our children from coming to Christ. Because in order to come to Christ, they must believe. And in order to believe, they must believe on His Word. They must believe that they're sinners. They must believe that they cannot earn heaven through works. They must believe that they need a substitute. They must believe that Jesus is Lord and that substitute. And they can't believe those things unless they have Genesis. And if you try to tell them those things without Genesis in place, eventually they'll be like me, where they just drift. You tell them enough times that Jesus loves you without telling them that Jesus loves you in spite of the fact that you're a sinner and died for you, then eventually they're going to say, Why do we need Jesus? Look at the next slide. Next one. Next. Next. It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. That's from Richard Bozarth in The American Atheist. Jennifer, if you would skip to the castle. I love this picture. There's the church in all its glory, fighting the battle against the culture. See all the balloons? You've got one pastor trying to work on the culture. But no sooner has he popped one balloon that two new ones are being blown up. We still need to fight that battle. Pastor at the top of the church is asleep. The next pastor down is the liberal pastor who thinks the problem is over there. And see how happy he is? That was my pastor growing up. You got this other pastor aiming his cannon at the pastor fighting against the culture. And then this pastor at the bottom destroying the foundation of the church through not preaching Genesis. And in the meantime, the culture is attacking the foundation, which is what we should be doing. Next slide. There we go. And we got our cannons aimed in the right place, and you got a crew of workmen rebuilding the foundation. That's what we're trying to do this week in VBS, is give the kids a solid biblical foundation grounded in Genesis, the seven seas of history, to let the kids know that God was there from the beginning, and He's the only one who knows how it all transpired and how it's going to turn out. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Corruption, Genesis 3. Catastrophe, God judged sin and flooded the whole world. And the evidence is all around us that that happened. That's Genesis 5, 6, and 7. Man tried to get his way back to God through man's own efforts by building the Tower of Babel. You can't get back to God through man. So he confused the languages, and that accounts for all the nations in the world. The only way back to God is through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Fully God, so he could take the sins of the world, and fully man, so he could be man's substitute. He died on the cross to atone for our sins, becoming a curse to God. Galatians 3:16. Becoming a curse. God taking that blessing that was always on His Son and removing it. Remember that day on the cross, everything went black. God removed the blessing from His Son because He bore the sins of the world. Christ became the curse so we could receive the blessing. And He will return in the consummation to judge the living and the dead and to create a new heavens and new earth. And that's what the kids will be hearing this week over and over and over again and grounding that doctrine into their heads. And that's what they'll hear at Awana. Not the seven seas, but they'll get God's word grounded into them. And that's what they'll hear at Sunday school. And that's what they should be hearing in your homes. Every time you have an opportunity to teach, to correct, to train, bring it back to the Bible. Open it, read it, show them why. Because if you try to correct and train without it, eventually they'll learn, I don't need the Bible. I just have to figure it out on my own. And because of their fallenness, they will always make decisions that benefit them, but not in the eyes of the Lord. They'll make their own law that they can keep, but it won't be God's law. They'll try to work their way to heaven if that's what they want to do at all, instead of Christ. But in order for you to do that, you need to know what it says yourself. There's resources. There's parenting classes coming up that'll teach you how to do this kind of correction and training. Sign up for Growing Kids God's Way. Andy and Amy have been teaching a parenting class in their home through Shepherding a Child's Heart, another good program that teaches how to ground training in biblical truth. Our Sunday school teachers will be doing the same this year, teaching right through the Bible, setting that foundation so that we will be those who do not hinder our children coming to Christ, but that we allow them to come to Christ through His Word. Amen? And let's pray.